We are starting a new book today. We finished up Colossians, and we had a break for the holiday of Shavuot, and now we're back. And since it is our practice to go back and forth between Old and New Covenant, it is time for an Old Covenant book. And the one that we are going to be starting today is the book of 1 Samuel. We have already gone through Joshua and Judges. Joshua was the first judge over Israel. And the book of Judges was the sorry tale of the other judges of Israel. Until now, we are coming around to the very last judge. His name was Samuel. We don't know exactly who wrote the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, probably Samuel himself, at least the parts that he was alive for. There are sections that describe his death, and those sections were obviously written by somebody else in the period after his death. Some names have been put forward, but it really doesn't matter. God knows who wrote Samuel, and in a sense, God himself wrote Samuel because it is part of the canon. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, starting from the very beginning. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Ramathaim Zophim is literally the heights of the watchers, and that is probably shortened to just Ramah later on in the book, but the full name of the village was Ramathaim Zophim. Even though this man Elkanah here was called an Ephraimite, he was almost certainly a Levite who's living in Ephraim, because this descent here, his genealogy, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, that genealogy referred to the Levites, I believe the Korahites, who had the responsibility for the vessels of the sanctuary. So it makes some of the other things here make more sense because of the his proximity to the temple and to the priesthood. It would make sense if his family was from the Levites, though not of the priests. I'm trying to make Kohathites. Yes, the Kohathites. And the Kohathites also had leader of the singers and things like that. All right. Verse 2. We're still talking about Elkanah here. He had two wives. The name of the first was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Every time in Scripture where we had multiple wives, the result was not pretty. Although Scripture never explicitly condemns the practice, it doesn't have to because it gives us examples of the practice, and every time it's a mess. It's not God's plan, it's not God's purpose, but it was something that was common in the Middle East, so the Jewish people picked up on it. Verse 3, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Okay, so he would go up yearly as an observant Jewish man, go up to worship yearly and sacrifice. at that point, this was just coming out of the period of the Judges, there was no temple, and the tabernacle had found a semi-permanent home at Shiloh. So it was set up there, and there's just this hint here about the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, that are going to figure prominently later on. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. So she had lots of kids. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. Like I said, multiple wives, big problems. What did Hannah do to deserve this? Well, apparently nothing. But God would use this situation in a little bit. Verse 7, it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And so she was very, very upset. So she was probably weeping bitterly and loudly, most likely. Verse 11, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. So, I said we would meet two of the lifetime Nazarites. One of them was Samson. And here we have another, namely Samuel, consecrated to the Lord all days of his life. And it sounds like what his mother is consecrating him to be would be a Nazarite. Verse 12, now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. So they were relatively close. And this was after the meal. So it was probably in the evening. Probably getting dark. There probably weren't a lot of people around the tabernacle. Except Eli was outside sitting at the gate. And here Hannah was weeping and being very distressed and praying. Verse 13, as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. So she was acting very distressed, and she was her lips were moving, but wasn't saying anything. So he thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. And Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now notice that her petition, what she wanted most in life, her heart's desire, was to have a son. But yet, her faith in God was such that if God would give her a son, then she would give the son right back to God to serve him forever, all of his life. Verse 19, then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. That's Ramathaim Zophim, but from here on out it's abbreviated to Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And Samuel is literally God heard. The name of God heard me, or the God heard, as in hearing or heard. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him, only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now, it's not sure how long that was. As is usual, scholars debate over how old he was, whether that expression, until he is weaned, could have meant when he is actually weaned, which would have been about 2-3 years old, or it could have meant that when he was a little bit older, an older child, like on the 5 or 6 years old. Some people put it as old as 9 or 10 or even 11. But we don't know. But he was still a child. Verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Okay, so that's what I'm saying, that the fact that the family was of the Levites, although not of the priests, it made more sense for him to be service in the temple, and in the tabernacle rather, because had he not been a Levite, there's not much he could have done. He could have, you know, served the food or whatnot, but as one of the Levites, then there were options for him to be dedicated unto the Lord, and he could be involved in the service of the tabernacle. And I want to go a little further into chapter 2, because chapter 2 also kind of fleshes out what all this was about. And as I was studying through it, I said, well, first part of chapter 2 really belongs with chapter 1. And that's in chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Hannah had to say about all this. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Okay, well, in this case, it was those who were her enemies, those people who were speaking badly about her, because she had no children. Verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. She is immediately giving glory to God for everything that happened. There is no one like God. He is unique. He is not part of creation. He is the creator. He is a rock that can be relied upon. I mean, God could be the creator, but yet be a capricious creator, like one of the pagan gods that you couldn't rely upon at all, but instead he is as solider than a rock, because he is the maker of the rock. Verse 3, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. So don't be proud and haughty and arrogant, because God knows everything. He knows what's going on. He knows what you're doing. It's not like you're putting one over on him. God always hates the proud and the arrogant. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. God doesn't make the biggest impact with the mighty and the strong and the wise, but those who are not so strong and mighty and wise, as it says in the New Covenant, not many of you were noble, not many of you were wise, as far as men's concerned, that is. He chooses the weak things and the rejected things to shame the wise and the powerful. And that was true in Old Testament times, it was true in New Testament times, it's true nowadays. You look at Yeshua's ministry, he didn't show up in a palace. He didn't gather around him the movers and the shakers and the elite of his day. He gathered around himself fishermen and common folk. But that little ragtag band, you might say, of misfits, managed still to reach the entire world because the feeble gird on strength. Verse 5, those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. It is the nature of God that circumstances change in this world. And we look at those who were high and mighty and prosperous, and maybe next year they won't be. You look at those who are struggling, and maybe next year they will not. God turns things upside down and right side up, and it's impossible to tell what's going to happen. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. It's all up to God. It's all up to God. We can't predict, we can't forecast unless God reveals it to us. I could be dead tomorrow. All of us could be. It's up to God and His sovereign plan. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, He also exalts. Remember one time I had a conversation with someone where that person was very upset with me, and her comment was, you mean that God gives you prosperity? And I said, yeah, or not. It's Solomon attributed it to chance, but it's not really chance, it's really the sovereign plan of God. Where people who are stupid and unskilled wind up being very rich, very wealthy. People who are very talented and good people wind up being poor. God has His plan. In Proverbs, I believe it is, the phrase is, feed me with the food that is my portion, make me neither poor nor rich. If I'm poor, I'm tempted to steal, and if I'm rich, I'm tempted to forget God. And each one of us has our ideal level of funding. It's up to God. Too much riches can be as big a temptation as too little. Too much prosperity, and you forget God. Verse 8, He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. And Scripture's full of things like that. Look at Moses, who wound up running for his life and then leading the nation out of Egypt. Have Joseph, who certainly was on the dust and ash heap in prison, and he was raised up to lead the whole mighty nation of Egypt. It is the nature of God to use the poor and the those who are of no account in the thinking of this world, to reach it for him, to turn it right side up. Verse 9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. It's by God that we prevail, and not by mankind's might or wisdom or planning. Sometimes we forget that. It's sometimes the churches in our day, they take on the worldly methods and standards and make it into a big corporation and a big extravaganza. And it's not by might or by our own skill that we prevail, but merely by the will of God. Verse 10, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. So justice will be served. Justice will be served. Might take a while. It'll be served. It'll work out, if not in this world, then in the next. God will judge the ends of the earth, whether they acknowledge him or not. And God will give strength. Verse 11. Now, then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Right? And I want to skip over a few verses that will be part of next week's section, because that was all about Eli's sons, and I don't want to get into that aspect of it until next week. But jump down to verse 18. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. His mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." They went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Okay, so she had, in fact, 6 children, counting Samuel, because you've got Samuel and 3 brothers, and then 2 daughters in addition to that. So she gave her son unto the Lord, and the Lord honored her by not only accepting the service of her son, but granting her sons and daughters. But it was even better than that, because as you read forward in the book of 1 Samuel, you see that where Samuel's home base wound up being was back in Ramah. So not only was it that she got more sons and daughters, but she also got Samuel back, in a sense, because he came to back to Ramah. And I was looking for the... There we go. Down in chapter 7, verse 17, actually verse 15, it says, "Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord." So that was his home base. So after he grew up from being a young man and he was a judge over Israel, his home base was back in the village of Ramah. So his mother had given him up, but she got him back, as well as other sons and daughters. Just shows that sometimes when things seem to be going terribly wrong, like they did with Hannah, it's really just a stepping stone to something far greater. that God had something far, far better in mind for her than just this petty rivalry between her and Peninnah. And God took this squabble and used it to build Hannah's faith to the point where she dedicated a man to, or a boy, to the service of the Lord, who would become the last judge of Israel. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, teach us to let go of that which we hold most dear in this world, that we would let you take that which we give to you, that which we give back to you, in fact, since everything we have is from you, that you would take that and accomplish mighty things with it, that you would use everything we have and everything we are for your glory and for the sake of your kingdom, that we would not hold on to the slightest bit, not even of ourselves, but allow you to do what you need to, not for our sakes, but rather for your glory and for the sake of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.